number 288. I'd like every one of you to join with us in this song. The ministers will be coming in right away. And will you kindly find your seats and sing with us? Everybody singing number 288.
Oh, Jesus, I have promised to serve thee to the end. Be thou forever near me, my master and my friend. I stand.
Singing the second stanza of number 288. May I invite you down to the front, seats, and down to the front seats, and we'll be ready for our meeting when the ministers march in. The second stanza of number 288, singing,
oh, let me feel.
Shall we turn to hymn number 76, The God of Abraham Prays. Hymn number 76.
Our Father in heaven, we thank thee that thou art not only the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, not only the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but thou art also our God and our Father. And we do praise thee. We praise thee for constantly thinking of us with thoughts of love and mercy. We praise thee, O God, because thou hast engraven us upon the palms of thy hands, and because thine eyes are running to and fro throughout the whole earth to show thyself strong in our behalf. We are pleased to know that thou art looking down upon this assembly. We ask that in a special way thou wilt bless us as individuals, that thou wilt help us to become workers that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We ask that thou wilt prepare us for greater service in these final days. We ask that thou wilt prepare us for the troubles that are coming upon the earth, and that thou wilt prepare us for that great event, the coming of Jesus. Bless the one who speaks to us this morning, and help each of us that we may be so cleansed from sin, and that we may have such victory over self that we may be able to go forth with great power to lift up Jesus before the hungry multitudes of earth. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
We worship in song now with Elder Victor Collins, who is pastor of the Toronto, Ontario Church. He sings, "My Home, Sweet Home."
Among all the words in the English language, probably home is the sweetest. And I believe, as I know you do, that we are almost to our eternal home, of which I shall try to sing now. Up in heaven I'm building thee, a beautiful, beautiful home. Home, sweet home. Home, sweet home. The distance that shining shore, my beautiful, beautiful home. Home, sweet home. Home, sweet home. Where city so bright, my home, sweet home.
The speaker for this hour is Brother E. Heppenstall, Bible teacher or the head of the Bible department of La Sierra College. He will begin his series of three studies on the covenants, the law, and the gospel. Brother Heppenstall.
With these three periods assigned to this topic, I have chosen to present three phases of it to you. Tomorrow, Friday, I shall deal with the law in Christian doctrine and in Christian experience. And Sunday, the law and the gospel united for Christ's righteousness. Today, I shall speak to you on the covenants and the plan of redemption. This church has been entrusted with the Word of God. The Word of God exists as gospel and as law. It has always been the responsibility of the Church of God to preach the Word of God both as gospel and as law. And the particular task of Seventh-day Adventists can be seen very clearly in the light of the antinomianism of the centuries, the false interpretations and uses of the law of God, and also in light of the decline in righteousness in our own time. The problems of my topic connected with the relationship of the law and the gospel appear exceedingly complex. The first problem centers in the place and the function of the covenants in the great controversy. It is believed by many that God has two covenants, one everlasting, the other temporal, one new, the other old. One perfect, the other faulty. One better, the other worse. Such are the Abrahamic and the Sinaitic covenants, which are believed to reveal two methods of God's dealing with men. Second, the second problem is based on the fact that the position has often been taken that Israel rashly accepted the Sinaitic covenant, which was presented to them instead of following the Abrahamic covenant. The word rashly, of course, implies that Israel forsook a more favorable for a less favorable status, and that if they had realized their utter inability to keep the Sinaitic covenant, they would have rejected it. It is believed further by many that this old covenant arrangement predominated for the next 1,500 years until the time of Christ, when the new covenant became the constitutional basis of the church. The third problem is that these two covenants have been interpreted by many Christian bodies to represent two dispensations. One, a dispensation of law, which continued until the cross. The other, a dispensation of grace, when Christians are no longer under law but under grace. And that in the fullness of time, when man's utter inability to keep the law had been manifest, when the dispensation of law had been proved totally inadequate for salvation, Christ came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Hence, the law has no longer any rights or claims. And the Decalogue, we are told, was abrogated at the cross. Part of that covenant which gendereth to bondage. That's another phase of the problem. The fourth phase of the problem is that it's believed by some that while the Decalogue of the Old Covenant, which has passed away, God now has given a new law as the basis of the covenant of grace, designated variously as the law of the Spirit, the law of love, the law of Christ. Now, Seventh-day Adventists have held that the law of God has been at the heart of the controversy from the very beginning. Secondly, they declare that man has never been saved by law, but has always been saved by grace. Third, we declare that the Christian era is preeminently the age when the law of God is revealed in the Decalogue, and which constitutes the standard of righteousness, shall be fulfilled as never before. And finally, we believe that there's no such thing as the dispensation of law and the dispensation of grace, and that the Old and the New Testaments are wholly complementary and not antithetical. Those are, shall I say, some of the problems very briefly stated. How shall we deal with these problems? Well, to begin with, let us get a clear understanding of the meaning of the covenants. Throughout the Bible, the relationship between God and his people is designated by the term covenant. What actually happens, my friends, in this covenant relationship makes up the whole record of the Bible, the content of it. God chooses individuals or a nation to be his people. The people accept this covenant and they become conscious of a special contractual relationship existing between themselves and God. This covenant carries with it certain obligations which become a matter of life and death. Now, in ordinary parlance, we mean by the term covenant or agreement or contract, a contract between two parties. Either party, we say, is free to enter into or not as he chooses. Now, the Bible definition and use of the term is not the same. The etymology of the Hebrew word bereath means to bind, to fetter, a binding or a bond. The relationship of God's people is expressed in a bereath. Now the word, the Greek word, diatheke, implies a free promise on the divine side and an undertaking of obligations on the human side. But in both cases, it implies an obligation imposed by a superior upon an inferior. The initiative, my friends, in every case is taken by God. And only in a secondary way does man have any initiative at all. Actually, man has no real freedom as to whether he will enter into a covenant relationship or not. He has no privilege to reject the terms and suggest others. God, the Creator, is in altogether a different position than man, the creature. I alone am God. That is the fundamental statement of all biblical revelation. It reveals the absolute barrier which separates the divine God from man. And we must never forget, brethren and sisters, that all covenant relationships between God and man are a gracious condescension on God's part. And the first characteristic of the covenant relationship, is that of lordship. God remains Lord. He is sovereign. The covenant is an expression of the will of God, not man. It is man's responsibility to listen to God, to seek to understand his terms. In God's first covenant with Adam, God initiated it. Adam instituted nothing, neither did the Israelites at Sinai. Hence the word Israel, from the two Hebrew words Yasah El. God rules, or let God rule. And so when God reveals his covenant, there is a call to unreserved obedience and surrender to God. There's no place, my friends, for a bargain relationship. There's no way that a person could manipulate the divine power in order to further his own interest and say, Lord, I won't accept this covenant relationship. The second characteristic of God's covenant is fellowship. Ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. They saw God and did eat and drink. This was the covenant meal when God and the people sat down together, as it were, symbolic of communion and fellowship. The identical idea is found in the Lord's Supper, where Paul says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me." Hosea represents the relation of Israel to God under the figure of marriage. Jeremiah uses the figures of father and son, shepherd and sheep. So God, my friends, through his covenant, seeks to establish fellowship with men. And that communion is offered as a gracious gift, my friends. Therefore, in Genesis, the 17th chapter and the second verse, God gives a covenant. Nathan Bereath, God gives it. He bestows it as a gift of grace. And the tragic mistake of Israel was that they came to regard the covenant as a juridical relation, a legalistic transaction. And in light of that meaning of the covenant, it is our responsibility to lead people into this covenant relationship with God, to accept, my friends, God both as Lord and have fellowship with him at the same time. In the light of this definition, I want you to consider the Sinaitic covenant. Now, in God's contact with Israel at Sinai, just what is the relationship between them? Are there two covenants held out to Israel, or just one? Did God make a covenant which he knew could not be kept in order that Israel might learn the folly of trying to keep the law in their own strength? Is God actually offering to make the old covenant with Israel as a gateway to the everlasting covenant, indicating two stages in God's dealing with man? Now, Mrs. White states, quotes, "The covenant that God made with his people at Sinai is to be our refuge and defense. It is just as much force today as it was when the Lord made it with ancient Israel." In the actual operation of the covenants of the Bible, there are two parties, God and man. Both sides enter into a relationship with the other. Both have a response to make, and my friends, it is the nature of the response that determines the nature of the covenant. The New Testament on the Sinai covenant, its judgment on the Sinai covenant, is that it was faulty. But it says that the fault lay wholly on one side, on the side of Israel. My friends, it is obvious at once that there can therefore be nothing wrong with God's side. He cannot be charged with either desiring or planning a faulty covenant. He makes everything perfect. And as we examine the gospel, the record of God's approach and response at Sinai, what covenant is God seeking to make? As we look at God's side of it, what covenant does God want to make with Israel? Well, as we examine first of all his plan, the covenant which God planned to make with Israel at Sinai was none other than the covenant that he made with Abraham. Now, three times in Genesis chapter 17, the covenant made with Abraham is called the everlasting covenant. Nine times it is designated my covenant. The occasion for God's plan to deliver Israel from bondage is declared in Exodus 2:24. God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And in calling Moses to lead the children of Israel, he states this in Exodus 6, verses 3 to 5. His purpose in delivering Israel is to establish my covenant. Exodus 19 is believed by some to picture the old covenant. Here we see that Israel is led to Mount Sinai. Moses makes the first of eight ascents to the top of Mount Sinai to receive instructions from God. And before any of the commandments are given to him, God says, "Now you go down and you tell the people, I want a commitment. Positive commitment." And they say, "All that the Lord has said, we will do." And in the course of that, the appeal is made to keep my covenant. Furthermore, Israel receives the same sign of circumcision which God gave to Abraham, as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had yet being uncircumcised, Romans 4:11. So both Abraham and Israel were brought face to face with the same covenant. Yet, friends, both experienced the old covenant in their lives. Abraham failed when he distrusted God and failed to trust his promises and had a son by Hagar. And Paul interprets this in Galatians as representing the old covenant experience of Abraham, even though he had been confronted with the everlasting covenant. I ask you, is it the reason that Israel failed because they were given a different covenant from Abraham? My friends, God is no respecter of persons. It is a serious charge against the character of God to say that he is. Where is there any indication, I ask you, that Israel was conscious that they were under a different covenant than that which had been given to Abraham? Surely it is not in the mind of God when the children of Israel came to Sinai to say, now I will make another covenant with them than I did with Abraham. I'm going to teach these people by giving them a covenant they cannot keep. I intend to show them how impossible it is for them to keep my laws and my statutes and my judgments. I'll therefore offer them, to begin with at least, something different than I did to Abraham. If he did, my friends, then Israel lived up completely to expectations. If Israel broke the old covenant when they sacrificed the golden calf, then there is no case to be made. Was not the old covenant made to operate that way? How could they be held responsible? The psalmist declares of that covenant, he hath remembered his covenant forever. Psalms 105, verses 8 to 10. He hath remembered his covenant forever, which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham, and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. Brethren and sisters, the Old Testament knows nothing about covenants in the plural. The word is always found in the singular. There is constant reference to one covenant designated by God as my covenant, his covenant, phrases which occur throughout the Bible. All right, so much for God's plan for Israel when they came to Sinai. Now, second, I've heard it stated many times that Israel should have rejected the covenant that God made. They should have said, no, Lord, we can't accept this. Why, friends, the Lord, do you know that the Lord was pleased with the response that Israel gave when they said, all that the Lord has said we will do? Moses declares that in recording it over here in Deuteronomy, the 5th chapter, verses 27 and 28, recording this instance of the three times that Israel declared, all that the Lord has said we will do. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when ye spake unto me. And the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto me. They have well said all that they have spoken. God is not stating to them and saying, you shouldn't have given me that kind of an answer. He said, I'm pleased with that kind of a response. In the third place, the whole tenor of God's approach and his attitude and relationship at Sinai definitely indicates the everlasting covenant to be the one that confronts Israel. I ask you, where is the element of stern command which is supposed to mark the old covenant? As some people have declared. On the contrary, before any revelation of the law is given, Israel is reminded of God's gracious and loving dealing with them. You, in Exodus 20, even as God begins to speak the words of the Decalogue for the first time, Jehovah reminds them that he is their Redeemer who's brought them out of the land of Egypt. He is their Redeemer first, and then he requires obedience of them. Thus we see, my friends, that the gospel precedes obedience. Furthermore, brethren, this covenant at Sinai was entirely reasonable. Nothing was forced upon them or done in haste. Negotiations were intentionally drawn out and prolonged so that the people might have the opportunity of pondering well the character of the proposed engagement. Three times the children of Israel declared, all that the Lord has said we will do, and intervals of time ensued between each of these responses. Moses carefully recited to them the words of the Lord and all the judgment. The second time they promised full obedience. Even then, my friends, the matter was allowed to rest over until the next morning when Moses came and he brought everything written in the book of the covenant, the book of the law. And again, they made their final promise. Why, friends, greater precautions against any rash committal could scarcely have been taken. Furthermore, the fulfillment of the terms of the Sinaitic covenant is not impossible or exceedingly difficult. God, my friends, did everything to render it easy for them. They were told by Moses that the commandments of God were not impossible to keep our heart to keep. They were not, my friends, like climbing up to some inaccessible height or going to the depths of the sea to bring God up. No, he said, this word is nigh unto your mouth, he said. And he goes on to say here, you read the testimony of the writers of the Old Testament and see what they think about Sinai. Take Moses' final words here in Deuteronomy 33, 2 and 3. The Lord came from Sinai. He came with 10,000s of his saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand. And they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive thy words. Listen to these words of Isaiah. The 11th chapter, verses 1 to 3 in the Standard Revised Version. When Israel was a child, then I loved him. Called my son out of Egypt. I taught Ephraim to walk. I took them on my arm. What beautiful figures are used here. God is embracing them with one arm, giving them the fiery law with the other. And he's just like a father, and he's instructing his sons in the way of righteousness. Brethren and sisters, to say that God is responsible, even indirectly, for the old covenant and for the faulty response of the people, which led to a hopeless covenant of works, makes God responsible for the apostate Judaism of Jesus' day. You read Moses' interpretation of it, you'll find it's anything but that. Over here in Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter, he says, and the Lord spake unto you out of the midst of the fire. He declared unto you his covenants, even 10 commandments, and he wrote them upon 2 tables of stone. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers which he sware unto thee. Out of heaven he hath made thee to hear his voice, that he might instruct thee, and upon earth he showed thee his great fire. And because he loved thy fathers, therefore he chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt. Mrs. White says in Patriarchs and Prophets, 365 to 367, those who claim that Christ came to abrogate the law of God and do away with the Old Testament speak of the Jewish age as one of darkness and represent the religion of the Hebrews as consisting of mere forms and ceremonies. But this is an error. Never has he given to the sons of men more open manifestations of his power and glory than when he alone was acknowledged as Israel's ruler and gave the law to his people. The stately goings forth of Israel's invisible king were unspeakably grand and awful. In all these revelations of the divine presence, the glory of God was manifested through Christ, not alone at the Savior's advent, but all through the ages after the fall and the promise of redemption. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses understood the gospel. They looked for salvation through man's substitute and surety. These holy men of old held communion with the Savior who was to come to our world in human flesh. And some of them talked with Christ and heavenly angels face to face. Jesus was the light of his people before he came to the earth in the form of humanity. In the fourth place, the covenant which God sought to make with Israel at Sinai, and with which he confronted Israel, was based upon righteousness by faith. Great care, if you'll read the connection and the context, great care was taken to prevent Israel from what is referred to as the Old Covenant experience. Clear and definite warnings were given against self-righteousness. And Moses appears as much enlightened on righteousness by faith and righteousness by the works of the law as was Paul. One of the great passages, my friends, on this great theme is found in Deuteronomy 30, verses 11 to 14. And Paul, in exclaiming and explaining Israel's failure in Romans 9 and 10, quotes this entire passage in support of righteousness by faith. In other words, friends, both Moses and Paul were in much the same position. They both proclaimed the gospel of the everlasting covenant. Both of them were meeting with the same opposition and unbelief. Both were seeing much the same results among the Israelites. Always, my friends, the remnant knew for sure that God would provide himself a lamb. Always the law of God was written upon the heart of the remnant. Always the majority failed to enter in because of unbelief. And always God held them responsible for breaking the covenant. And the reason, my friends, that God held them responsible was that he had done everything that he could do to give them cause for faith and belief. In the fifth place, the numerous appeals by the leaders and prophets throughout Israel's history to return to God's covenant was but a call to renew the original covenant given to them there at Sinai. All of them are in harmony with appealing to come back to God's covenant. The word covenant is used almost 250 times in the Old Testament, 7 times with reference to the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, 74 times miscellaneously to covenants in human relationships, 159 times directly to the Sinaitic covenant. If the Sinaitic covenant is but a covenant of works, and this is how it is interpreted, my friends, by the New Testament writers, how could they hope to produce any other kind of a record in their history than the one they have? Men become like what they hear and what they think. If the leaders and the prophets of Israel were continually calling them back to the old covenant, then why blame the Jews and Israel for making such a failure? Now, there are certain great occasions in Israel's history which are unmistakably clear as to the covenant constantly held up before Israel. The first occasion is the public rehearsal of the law and the Sinai covenant by Moses at the close of his life and contained in the book of Deuteronomy, or as the word means, the second law. Moses appeals to Israel to be faithful to the Sinai covenant and by so doing fulfill the covenant made to their fathers. And Mrs. White says in Patriarchs and Prophets, page 466, after the public rehearsal of the law, Moses completed the work of writing all the laws, the statutes, and the judgments which God had given, and all the regulations concerning the sacrificial system. The book was for safekeeping deposited in the side of the ark. Now, this book of the law is called, it's first mentioned in Exodus 24:7, it's referred to as the book of the covenant, the book of the law of God, the law of Moses. It's inconceivable to think that this did not contain the Ten Commandments. All you have to do is to read Deuteronomy and know that Deuteronomy, in giving the Ten Commandments, also contained, was found in the law of Moses. When we try to make a distinction, brethren and sisters, and say that the law of the Ten Commandments was simply in the ark and it wasn't found anywhere else, brethren, we cannot support that position by Scripture. It cannot be supported. It's inconceivable to think, my friends, that the only record of the Ten Commandments was found on the two tables of stone, which they were never allowed to touch, and yet they were commanded to read the law to Israel every 7 years. But that study of the law of Moses would take entirely another period. Now, the question may be raised that Deuteronomy distinguishes between the Abrahamic and the Sinai covenants in this statement here by Moses. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord made not this covenant with our fathers, but with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. And someone says to me, there you are, there's two covenants. But brethren, Moses is not emphasizing the difference between covenants. He's saying that each man must renew this covenant for himself. And he's saying, God made a covenant with Abraham and with Jacob and with Isaac. And you must renew that holy covenant for yourselves. And you cannot be excused by saying that God made that covenant with Abraham, therefore it doesn't count with us. No, my friends, he says, no, he made it with us, even us, who are all of us here alive this day. What avails it to be children of Abraham according to the flesh, since God is able to raise stones? Of the stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Friends, this covenant, which needs to be ratified by every individual for himself apart. Similarly, my friends, we say to our children that they must gain a Christian experience for themselves. They must not have simply a transferred experience, an experience from their parents. The second occasion for the renewal of the covenant was under Joshua, when Israel had come into possession of the land of Canaan. Again, a solemn appeal is made to the close of, the life of one of Israel's great leaders. Now, the occasion here is especially significant. The tabernacle is removed to Shechem, the scene of God's first covenant with Abraham, which is certainly tended to impress, my friends, the children of Israel with the sacredness of the covenant relationship. And Joshua briefly reviews the history of Israel, and then he calls upon them to renew their covenant. And they are charged to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, 23 verse 6. Just as at Sinai, three times Joshua calls upon them to serve the Lord, and three times, just as at Sinai, the people respond, "The Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey." In that last chapter of Joshua. And then it says in verses 26 and 27, "And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and took a great stone and set it up there. And Joshua said unto all the people, It shall be therefore a witness unto you, lest ye deny your God." You know, this occasion has many things that are similar to the Sinai experience, but apparently with better results, because, my friends, here is the record of this great occasion under Joshua's leadership. In the 31st verse, "And Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, and which had known all the works of the Lord that he had done for Israel." Evidently, these people knew something better and different than the old covenant experience, even though they'd had the same challenge to obedience. The third great occasion for the renewal of the covenant was during the reign of Josiah, when the last book of the covenant was discovered in the temple. And I don't have time to deal with it here, but Joshua called for a public recitation of the covenant, and the record is that all the people stood to the covenant. And a great revival followed as king, priests, and people stood to the covenant of the Lord. Certainly an old covenant experience is no revival. The fourth great occasion was on the return of Israel from exile. Under Ezra and Nehemiah, this was undoubtedly the greatest attempt since Sinai to call Israel to stand by the covenant of the Lord. And the book of the covenant was taken out and read in the ears of the people day after day, day after day. Synagogues were established throughout the land in order that the people might receive instruction from the book of the covenant every Sabbath. And again, there followed a great religious revival. If you read it in Nehemiah, verses chapters 8 to 10. Yet, my friends, between Ezra's time and Christ, a period over 400 years, Ezra's reforms and institutions had degraded into a legalism which surpassed anything in all of Israel's history, and which it reached its climax in the days of Jesus Christ, and which he utterly repudiated. The final occasion, the Old Testament constitutes a prophecy for the Christian church. Almost the last words in the Old Testament constitute an appeal to the Sinai covenant. "Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments," Malachi 4:4. You notice that its connection is with the work of prophecy, of the work of John the Baptist, under the figure of the return of Elijah. Very significant, indicating the reverence and the respect for the ancient covenant, which all God's true servants and prophets had manifested through the centuries. In the sixth place, the testimony of the spirit of prophecy seems quite conclusive about the Sinai covenant. Written in Review, June 23, 1904, "I have been instructed to direct the mind of our people to the 56th chapter of Isaiah. This chapter contains important lessons for those who are fighting on the Lord's side in the conflict between good and evil. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgments and do justice, for my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Take hold of my covenant, This is the covenant spoken of in Exodus 19, verses 3 to 8. Now, the statement from the Southern Watchman, March 1, 1904. The covenant that God made with his people at Sinai is to be our refuge and defense. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before their faces all these words. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do." This covenant is of just as much force today as it was when the Lord made it with ancient Israel. Therefore, friends, what shall we say as to the Godward side of the Sinai covenant? If God's attitude and approach are identically the same in both covenants, why not say there is in the mind of God only one covenant, and it is the everlasting covenant? Now, when we examine the human side and the human response, and we consider, then we have a different story. But before we consider that, there are one or two problems. If we accept this interpretation of the Godward aspect of the Sinai covenant, then certain questions remain to be answered. How can one refuse the old covenant to have been made by God at Sinai in view of the scripture and the spirit of prophecy evidence? Does not Paul testify in Galatians to the old covenant that comes from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage? And again in Hebrews, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Surely it must be concluded that there are two covenants. Since the new covenant is to take place of the old, surely there must be two stages of God's dealing with man, two ways of serving God, one a preparation for the other. Well, exactly what constitutes the difference between the old and the new covenants? Well, in the first place, since the new covenant writes the law of God on the heart, it must be concluded that the old covenant failed to do that. That under the old covenant, the law was not written on the heart. Paul defines the spiritual state in 2 Corinthians 3 that the old covenant was of the letter and not of the spirit. Under the old covenant, man's heart was not right with God. And that was remedied under the new covenant. Second, the old covenant is based upon works of law. The new covenant upon faith. Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 2, "Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith?" These Galatians have already received the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts and their conversion. Jewish leaders came in and led them away from righteousness by faith into a legalistic works righteousness. They had been led to believe that now they were fitted and able to fulfill the law as a natural duty. Their attitude was wrong under the old covenant. This was remedied under the new covenant. Third, the old covenant stood upon the faulty promises of men, while the new covenant stood upon the eternal promises of God. Under the new covenant, God promises to do all, to keep the heart, to give all power to men, in order that men will obey his will and his law. Under the old covenant, man promises to do the best he can to attain righteousness. Therefore, man's promises were faulty. Under the new covenant, this was remedied. Fourth, those who have left the new covenant to live under the old covenant, Paul says in Galatians, have fallen from grace. As long as they remain under the new covenant, they were under grace. You know, grace remains two things. Means two things. It means first the quality of Christ's character, then it means the divine power of that character that is given to me in order that I might have his righteousness. When we live according to the old covenant, we're under the dominion of law. The method of instruction is external and by the letter. The law with its curse for disobedience is the predominating factor. Therefore, those who are under the law are under a curse. To live by the covenant of grace means to be taught by the Holy Spirit. The old covenant operates on the level of self-effort. The new covenant, my friends, operates by the supernatural power of the Trinity. Well, if that is the old covenant, then, friends, all the faults are on man's side, none of them on God's side. When and how did the old covenant originate then? Brethren and sisters, the old covenant grows out of the nature of man. The Hebrew tells you in Hosea 6:7 that God made a covenant with Adam. They, like Adam, have transgressed the covenant. Now, this covenant that God made with Adam was a covenant of works. I want you to notice that. It's also called a commanded covenant. It's also called a covenant of life. Now, a covenant of works before sin entered would be both acceptable and in harmony with the character of God and the nature of man. There wouldn't be any conflict between the law of God and the nature of Adam. The reason it is called the covenant of works is because, by the terms of it, man was to have life or death in accordance with what he did. Now, brethren, the entrance of sin left man face to face with God's requirements of obedience, but no power to obey. Even with the loss of his freedom, however, and his ability to do what God commanded, he still possessed a strong desire to be justified by his own efforts. You know, man is naturally a legalist. Mrs. White says in Mount of Blessing, the edition 1900, page 120 and 121, "The spirit of Phariseeism is the spirit of human nature. In the days of Christ, the Pharisees were continually trying to earn the favor of heaven in order to secure the worldly honor and prosperity which they regarded as the reward of virtue. But brethren and sisters, more important than this, Satan is actually the originator of the spirit of the old covenant. The basic premise of sin itself is the work of Satan in leading Adam to place his own self or ego at the center of his existence instead of Christ. Desire of Ages, page 36. The principle that man can save himself by his own works lay at the foundation of every heathen religion. It had now become the principle of the Jewish religion. Satan had implanted this principle. Wherever it is held, men have no barrier against sin." The old covenant then, my friends, is based upon the will to owe man's life to himself, manifested in that pride which does not want to live entirely by grace, but by man's own doings. This is the old covenant which Paul calls the righteousness of the law. And I want to say to you, this spirit, brethren, is deeply ingrained in all men. It's not the prerogative of Israel. They are just an illustration of what will happen to every man, and even, my friends, to every believer who does not learn to live by righteousness, by grace alone. And until self is crucified, brethren, this will inevitably happen. Abraham experienced it. And the spirit of pride, independence, and self-effort towards the law as a divine command for our direction was the outstanding sin of Israel. The revelation of law at Mount Sinai was to lead them to Christ. And brethren and sisters, that is in harmony with the everlasting covenant. That's part of the everlasting covenant. This was in harmony with God's plan, even as it is today. But salvation by works never was. The reason the old covenant takes such prominence at Sinai is due to the people's spiritual condition, as we know. Adam was very sensible to his fall, also the rest of the fathers. There were but 11 patriarchs before the flood. He needed only 4 of them to span the time from creation down to Abraham's day. By the time, of course, that Israel had spent over 200 years in slavery, sin had almost obliterated and defaced the impressions of the law written in their hearts. The instructions of the fathers had been wiped from their minds. Brethren, when this happens, the commandments of God become a stern command and not a delight. The law entered that Adam's offense might abound. Mrs. White says in Patriarchs and Prophets 3:64, "If man had kept the law of God, as given to Adam after his fall, preserved by Noah and observed by Abraham, there would have been no necessity for the ordinance of circumcision. And if the descendants of Abraham had kept the covenant of which circumcision was a sign, they would never have been seduced into idolatry, nor would it have been necessary for them to suffer a life of bondage in Egypt. They would have kept God's law in mind, and there would have been no necessity for it to be proclaimed from Sinai or engraved upon tables of stone." Why then, my friends, did the Lord see it needful for a redeclaration of the law from Sinai? The sooner to compel Israel to come to Christ for salvation. He meant the law to be the schoolmaster to lead them to Christ. And this particular function of the law, my friends, it was the same at the beginning. It's the same today. And the law entered that the offense might abound. And all that God is responsible for at Sinai, brethren, is to provide them with the opportunity of making a response by giving them his law. But the nature of that response is entirely the responsibility of man. May I point out to you that the old covenant experience of Israel sprang just as much out of their relation to the ceremonial law representing the gospel as it did out of their relation to the Decalogue. They used the ceremonial law in the same way they used the Decalogue. They looked upon their sacrifices without any true significance and so had a false faith in them. They thought, my friends, that the cult formalism, formal presentation of a sacrifice, was acceptable unto God. They conceived that the blood of bulls and of goats could take away sin. So what they wanted of fulfilling the moral law, they thought to make up with the ceremonial. They separated Christ from both the ceremonial law and from the moral law. They rested in the works of the law, both moral and ceremonial. For the few, I would say that the ceremonial law had real significance. For the few, they apprehended Christ in the ceremonial law. Abel, my friends, when he offered his sacrifice. Abraham on Mount Moriah, when he offered his sacrifice of a lamb. The ceremonial law does not, my friends, arbitrarily belong, friends, to the old covenant. I like to make a suggestion that we take out of our textbooks this idea that arbitrarily the ceremonial law, the whole Old Testament sanctuary with its services, belong exclusively to the old covenant. Why, brethren, it's inconceivable that every time a man, even though a man saw Christ in his offering, that he belonged to the old covenant. If he did, my friends, then nobody was ever saved. The ceremonial law doesn't arbitrarily belong to the old covenant any more, my friends, than circumcision belonged to the everlasting covenant that God intended. Originally, circumcision belonged to the everlasting covenant, was a seal of the everlasting covenant. But when you come down to Paul's day, it was the hallmark, my friends, of the old covenant. It's the same thing, I think, sometime with the ordinance of the Lord's house and with the Sabbath and everything else. They don't automatically, my friends, belong, except in the mind of God, to the everlasting covenant. It's according to our attitude where they belong. That's it. Such classifications depend entirely upon the attitude and response of the worshippers in both Old and New Testament eras. Brethren and sisters, may I say, the fact that God gives men the law to live by does not necessarily constitute the Old Covenant. Remember the rich young ruler when he came to Christ and he said, "Good Master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And what did Jesus say? If thou wilt what? Enter into life what? Keep the commandments. Well, now let me ask you. Well, sounds like the old covenant. What was Christ trying to do? Trying to get him to try the impossible? Or was I telling him the truth? Brethren, failure to see Christ in the law is a failure of faith. The failure that I'm talking about is not so much a lack of mental and intellectual understanding of the will of God. Christ rebuked his two disciples for being slow of heart to believe, not stupid of mind to perceive. And it is in hard apprehension and in living faith where men are seriously retarded. In mental and hair-splitting differences in theology, men have always been far ahead of their heart experience. Hence, my friends, the animosity and the persecution in the name of Christianity. The psalmist points out the sin of Israel. He says, "How oft did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yea, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel." The law given to them at Sinai was intended to lead them to Christ. Why did Israel fail and fail so continually throughout its history? Mrs. White says in Patriarchs and Prophets, it was their own evil heart of unbelief controlled by Satan. Well, you say to me, are there not many sincere Christians today who live under the old covenant and yet whose righteousness is not that of the Pharisees? Yes, as an elemental stage of Christian growth due to ignorance and spiritual immaturity, my friends, that's one thing. But the willful and persistent offering of an external and formal religion of righteousness in the face of revelation by faith, of righteousness by faith, is another thing altogether.
And brethren and sisters, I say to you as I stand before you this morning, it is equally possible, even in a Bible council like this, that we still fail to get the insight. And we still continue to offer to God simply the form of it without the reality of it. That's another thing altogether. It is stubborn unbelief in the face of complete revelation that becomes the most serious crime before God. And the revelation of God at Sinai was of such a marvelous character so as to present to the Israelites the full knowledge of the everlasting covenant. And my friends, the sin which destroyed Israel was that in face of all that God had done and revealed to them, they molded a people in the rigid orthodoxy of Pharisaical righteousness and set forth to the world a totally false picture of the character of God until the name of God was blasphemed and despised among the Gentiles. Brethren and sisters, I say to you this morning, nothing is clearer than this, that God will judge the level of our Christian experience and development by the measure of God's revelation. What made God's judgments of Israel so final and irrevocable was that the Jews had throughout their history received increasing revelation and counsel through the prophets on the meaning of the everlasting covenant, and they still came out with a religion known as Phariseeism. Brethren, there can be no more serious charge than that, and the Laodicean church is following in the footsteps of ancient Israel. The full revelation of the glory of God in the third angel's message leaves us without excuse. Such light is both our privilege and sacred responsibility. I'd like to take, Brother Olson, just the 3 minutes that we have for the hymn to conclude the statement from Prophets and Kings, page 713, 714, that which God purposed to do for the world through Israel, the chosen nation, he will finally accomplish through his church on earth today. He has let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, even to his covenant-keeping people, who faithfully render him the fruits in their seasons. Never has the Lord been without true representatives on this earth who have made his interests their own. These witnesses for God are numbered among spiritual Israel, and to them will be fulfilled all the covenant promises made by Jehovah to his ancient people. One other problem remains to be answered in the time that I have left. Why is it called then the new covenant? Why isn't it called the everlasting covenant from the very beginning? If the covenant mentioned in the Old Testament from Sinai to Malachi is none other than the everlasting covenant, why should there be need for those days spoken of by the prophet Jeremiah? Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Surely this indicates that the covenant existing in Jeremiah's day is to be abrogated by the covenant coming of the new covenant. Otherwise, why not just continue with the same covenant? Well, the answer is found, I think, in the correct understanding of the term New Covenant and the reason for its being called it. In the first place, of course, we have the established interpretation that it was ratified by the blood of Christ at the cross. And, of course, spoken there in Daniel 9:27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. That's the usual explanation. But more important than that, my friends, the reason it is called the New Covenant is because God's everlasting covenant had been so completely lost sight of that it appeared to be an entirely new covenant. And this text, my friends, is taking cognizance of the fact that while both God and the prophets and the leaders of Israel thought in terms of the everlasting covenant, the nation of Israel thought only in terms of the old covenant of works. Mount of Blessing, page 114. Even the people of Israel had become so blinded to the precious teaching of the prophets concerning God that this revelation of his paternal love was as an original subject, a new gift to the world. The Jews, my friends, had lost sight completely of the everlasting covenant. The new covenant was to write the law of God in their hearts. Brethren, writing the law of God upon people's hearts is not the prerogative of the new covenant as we think of it in New Testament times. Isaiah spoke of it as sealing the law among the disciples. The Hebrews 11 is a record of the same thing. It says here in Patriarchs and Prophets, through the grace of Christ, they may be enabled to render obedience to the Father's law. Thus, in every age, from the midst of apostasy and rebellion, God gathers out a people that are true to him, a people in whose heart is his law. It is this writer's and speaker's suggestion that the later prophets and the New Testament writers were obliged to deal with an utterly mistaken conception concerning the Sinai covenant. We must never forget, brethren, that the Judaism of Christ's day represented a perversion of the economy and testimony given by God to Moses. And it is to offset these misrepresentations of the old covenant idea that the gospel writers are strong in their assertions of an opposite tenor and direction. And may I point out to you this fact, friends? This swing away from Judaism in the New Testament has been falsely interpreted as an abrogation of the law of God. The New Testament writers are compelled, under the circumstances, to press home the differences on account of Jewish errors and hardness of heart. And brethren, the real battle of Jesus and John and Paul was to deliver the church from every shred of legalistic bondage which had been fastened on Israel for 1,500 years. And finally, the third reason it is called the New Covenant, and I'm sorry to have to hurry, is that because of progressive revelation, the greatest revelation in the world, my friends, is the incarnation of the Son of God. And when you have a renewed revelation, then it becomes new to you. Brethren, when we have the great revelation, as Elder Reebok spoke about yesterday in the Spirit of Prophecy, we have the sum total, the summum bonum of all the revelation. Therefore, my friends, of all people, we should understand in experience the meaning of the everlasting covenant. Thank you.
Just a few announcements before the prayer. The Potomac Book and Bible House, 405 Cedar Street, is open during the noon hour today and again next week. A large stock of Voice of Prophecy records are available to you. Brother Bunch's books to be found at the bookstand. There are also more Bible readings now at the bookstand. Then it says, be sure to call for your mail at the registration desk. I think Brother Cosentine also has just a brief announcement.
While he's coming to the stand, may I ask the following brethren to meet me a moment at the close, Brother Eckenroth, Bunch, Reebok, Murdoch, Horn, and Rudy at the front.
Just published in the last few days and has come to us is the new Bible Doctrines book for the 12th grade, to be used in all our schools. I thought you as ministers would like to know of this book and perhaps would like to secure a copy. This is under the auspices of the General Conference. The first time in the history of this denomination, we have officially published the Bible Doctrines book. And it is on sale back here at the Potomac Bookstand. This has been prepared by the Department of Education and will be used beginning this fall in all our schools. Now, the doctrines of this denomination are arranged in a simple and yet a concise plan so that you as ministers can have handy reference and access to them.
Let us stand for the benediction. Our gracious Lord, our hearts are overwhelmed with gratitude as we realize anew this morning the meaning of thine everlasting covenant. Help us as workers to realize that it is the personal relationship to this covenant that will count in the end. May our hearts and eyes be open to the full influence of thy Holy Spirit and thy guidance as the meaning of the everlasting covenant works out in our lives. And in the end, may we triumph with thy people because we have been faithful to this agreement through Christ for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.